together as a church on these things, as you address us corporately as well as individually. Lord, would you help us all to honour you now in this important task that we have before us of listening to the word of the living God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, suppose I was a very generous person, and suppose there was somebody here who doesn't really know very much about computers and so on, and I realised that the one thing you needed in your life to make you much more efficient and to give you the opportunity of accessing all this information on the internet was a good computer, a modern computer and so on. So I put all my savings into buying you a computer. And I buy you a computer. You've never used a computer before. You look at it, you regard it as quite a nice piece of furniture. You put it on a shelf somewhere so everybody coming into your house can see that you're the sort of person who owns a computer. And you do nothing more about it. Well, I think that would be very sad. I think it would be a waste of my money. I don't think it would be very honouring to me as the giver. And I don't think it would be very helpful to you as a receiver, the person who needed this computer. Well, I don't want you to feel guilty if you've got a computer which you don't use to its full power at the moment, because I don't think any of us do, actually. But I do want you to feel guilty, and I do want me to feel guilty as well, if we're doing a similar thing with all the wonderful things that God has given us. In this book of Hebrews, it spends the first 9-10 chapters speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious and wonderful possession that we've been given as Christians is the very person of the Son of God. And in particular, he has given us two very special things to be our possession. And the passage we have before us here, chapter 10 and verse 19 onwards, speaks to start with of two possessions we have. Because of all the Lord Jesus Christ is, because of all he has done for us personally, we are the proud, I hope, possessors of two wonderful things. But it's no good being possessors of wonderful things if you don't use the opportunities which come with those possessions. And the passage also speaks of four opportunities which we must seize because of what God has given us in Christ. So to start with two possessions, and it's very clear, isn't it? Therefore, because of all that Christ is, because of all the work that Christ has done, therefore, brothers, he's speaking to Christians, verse 19, the first possession we have is permanent access to God. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body. It's a return to paradise. When Adam and Eve were created in the world which was very good, and they were very good, they were given a garden to live in, as we know. And the most wonderful thing about that garden was not all the plants, it wasn't the climate, it wasn't even the fruit of all the trees that they could eat. It was actually the presence of God. It was the fact that they walked in the same garden as God, their creator. Everywhere was a holy place, because a holy place is a place where God is, as simple as that. And absolutely everywhere, wherever they went, they were in the presence of God. But then chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that they rejected God's rule. They ate the fruit of the one tree, the one thing they did which God told them not to do. And the result was that they forfeited God's presence. More than all the other results, that was the most terrible and horrible result. And it was symbolized by them being thrown out of God's garden, by the guards being put outside the garden, those two cherubim at the gate and so on. And they were destined to spend life out of the presence of God. The greatest and most wonderful joy of all things for a human being had been taken away from them. They could not go into the holy place where God was. But God began, out of his grace, to begin the work of restoring their privilege, for restoring his own relationship with them. And he made a provision for them to come temporarily, for short periods of time, and to know the presence of God. Altars where sacrifices could be made in order that their sins should be covered and they could come into his presence. A special place where God was seen to reside among his people in the tabernacle. And inside that special place, that wooden box, there was a little part called the Most Holy Place where God dwelt. And then there was a grand temple on the top of the hill in God's city in Jerusalem. And that's where there was, in the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, the place where one person could come once a year into the presence of the holy and living God on behalf of the other people. God was restoring the possibility of knowing the presence of God and enjoying it. The possibility of people entering into a holy place where God is. And the book of Hebrews is describing the fulfillment of that wonderful provision of the restoration of the presence of God. And it says earlier on in here, very often, come near, come near, come near, let's draw near into the presence of God, because now it is possible for us. You see, this book has been describing in the previous chapter and all the way through how Jesus is an infinitely better priest than the high priest. He is infinitely better as a means of access into God's presence. The sacrifice he offered was the sacrifice of himself, and the sacrifice is infinitely better. So therefore, effectively, the curtain, the symbolic curtain which separated off that most holy place, has been torn into, literally actually, and then symbolically that means that men can now come freely into the presence of God through him. In Ephesians, Paul puts it like that, in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's a return to paradise. It's a return to the wonderful privilege of coming into the presence of such a God. Now, the writer of this letter says in our first couple of verses, doesn't he, verse 20 here, to his Hebrew audience, to his audience that knew all about the temple, to his audience that knew all about the tabernacle, knew all about the priests, this is something totally new, a new and a living way. This is something of such a different nature to what has gone before. You can say this is completely new, this opportunity. Free access to God has never been available to the people. It was available to the priest on their behalf once a year. But available to the people? Free access to God? It's new. And he said it's something living as well. Something permanent. Something living, just like the living Lord Jesus who'd made it possible. Something which can actually never be taken away. Once open for an individual Christian, this access to God can be closed no more easily than Jesus can die again. That's what it's saying. Jesus is risen, he's ascended, he is living, he's living forever. And our access to God is living and it's permanent and it cannot be ended. Whatever we do, we cannot close the access to God which has been opened for us. Friends, that's possession number one. I know I'm going to have to be disciplined as we go through this because I've been given a passage with so much in it. But possession number one is free, permanent access to God himself, to a holy God. But secondly, verse 21, we've got our other great possession in Christ. Since we have a present possession, present tense, a great priest over the house of God. Permanent headship of the people of God, of the church. Someone who is permanently in control and in charge of the people of God. He's the priest who's provided the only way into God's presence. He's the priest who's made himself the sacrifice. He's the priest who is the mediator. He's the priest who is in heaven interceding for God's people. He's the priest who is our man in heaven. The only man in heaven at the moment is Jesus Christ. He's our representative in heaven. That's his role as a priest. All those things are the role of a priest. But supremely, it's saying now, our priest is our head. He's the head of the church. You know, in the Old Testament, there are lots of examples of people who become priests. There's a whole order of priests and so on. And right near the end of the Old Testament, just turn your Bibles back to the second to last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. There's a man with all sorts of failings, a human being, a sinful human being, who is made priest over the people of God. He's the other Joshua in the Bible, not the Joshua of the, whatever it is, the sixth book of the Bible. And listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, verse 8, in fact. This is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honoured me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against him so that their slaves will plunder them. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me, sent this priest. And then later on, and I'm just looking for the reference of it, and I can't find it at the moment, let me read what it says though. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my commandment, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. That's your puzzle for the day. You can find where it is in Zechariah 2, because I've written down the wrong reference for it. 3:7. Okay, not 2:7. Thank you so much. Okay, if you will walk in my ways, keep my commandments, and I will be perfect, then you, as priests, will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Jesus has earned that right. He lived the perfect life. He obeyed right to the point of sacrificing himself. He's still doing the priestly work in all his offices of priest. But supremely, he is leading God's people. We have the leader of our church. We have the leader of our local church, Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chittenham, sitting in heaven at the moment as our priest. He's the one who must preside over all our worship in this place, or whatever future building we may have as a church. He's the one who must preside over every one of our meetings, whether it's our church business meetings, whether it's our prayer meeting, whether it's a meeting of deacons and elders together, whatever it is. He's the one who must preside over our government. He's the one who must preside over our services and our service in the community and to each other. He is the head of the church. And we've got this permanent head of the church. You know, pastors come and go, elders come and go, and so on. But throughout the history of Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, we have a permanent head. And this is what this verse says. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? However fallible human heads are, however much they may come and go, however many disappointments we have in those who are called to work under him as leaders of his church, we have a permanent leader that will never be taken away. And how does he lead? Well, he leads, of course, through his word and through his spirit. And we've got to make sure in this church, as I've got to make sure in the church down in Durban, that he is the one effectively who is actually heading the church. You see, we have permanent access into the presence of God, and we have as our second great privilege, our possession, the fact that we have a permanent head of the church. So there are two possessions. Bear those in mind as we go through. Bear those in mind as well during the following week, because the opportunities come from those two possessions. So now let's move on from the two possessions to the four opportunities. And failure to seize the opportunities is crazy, it's irresponsible, it's sinful. Sitting back and thinking, yes, God's given me this. God's given me these wonderful, wonderful opportunities by giving me the possession of Jesus Christ as the great priest who's heading the church, and giving me that wonderful possession of free access into his presence any time I want. And then I fail to use those. That, friends, is sinful. It is ungrateful. It is crazy. It takes the joy out of our life. It takes the effectiveness out of our church. Opportunity number one, draw near to God. You can't miss it. We've sung about it already today. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. If you have a low view of God, you don't worry about sort of breezing into his presence. You don't worry at all about who he is at all. You just come into his presence. You call upon him if you want to call upon him. You need him. You ignore him if you want to ignore him. Now, I'm sure you respect the cashiers in the local supermarket, but I'm sure you don't think terribly much before you go into the supermarket. I don't think there's much sense of awe as you go in, thinking, wow, I've got to sort of have to face these cashiers when I come, actually. And that's because we don't worship the cashiers in the supermarket. But friends, we claim to worship the living God. This is the holy God to whom access has been bought us. And we need to approach him, don't we? Not as if he's a sort of cosmic slot machine where we pull the handle and get out what we need or what we hope for or what we want. But here's a person whom we should think before we come to the presence, but we must come into his presence. Now, draw near is a repeated expression in Hebrews. I think there are 7 times at my count. Anyway, there may be more. Therefore, draw near. Well, presumably the writer to Hebrews knew that the people were in the habit of not drawing near to the presence of God, of not using this opportunity. Now, drawing near to God in Hebrews means more than just make sure you pray a lot, or more than just make sure you read the Bible a lot, because certainly when we pray and we read God's word, we're drawing near to God. And that's great, and that is so very, very important. But it actually means more than that. Trusting in Christ for salvation, it means on one of the occasions. In other words, reassurance. We've got assurance of faith. I hope if you're a Christian today, you know you're saved. You know you're going into heaven. You know you're going to be permanently in God's permanent home in heaven. But you know there are times when doubts flit across our minds. Every time we sin, we need to know again that we are forgiven, and that's not going to stop us going into God's presence. So coming near to God means trusting in Christ for salvation on a regular basis, not once for all when we first believed. Reassurance. But trusting in Christ for forgiveness of these sins, not those sins. No, there was the day, if we're Christians, when we bowed before God, we pleaded for forgiveness of sins. We realised we were sinners. And all the sins we committed before in our life up to that point, we asked for the forgiveness of. But friends, we've continued sinning. And we continue to need to draw near to God, for forgiveness of those sins. These sins, the ones I've committed today, the frustrations I felt this morning when things didn't go quite according to my plan, the way I haven't loved my wife or my children as I should do, as much as I do myself, the way I didn't prepare sufficiently for this service, whether I'm preacher or whether you're sitting there. All those sins we've committed today, draw near to God for forgiveness of those sins, not just the previous ones. Persevering in faith is another one in Hebrews, despite difficulties. In other words, letting the character of God dominate our thinking, making sure that all our thinking is dominated by him, boldly coming to him in time of need. In other words, firstly, realising we are needy people, even when we often think we're self-sufficient, and coming to him as Father. Father, you know what I need. Give me what I need. That's drawing near to God, isn't it? Obeying him is another case which comes up in Hebrews. Obeying him is drawing near to him. It's acknowledging him as Lord. And if we fail in any of those things, we say we're walking far away from God. Draw near to him. We have access. We have a priest. We have a representative in heaven. We've got one who's there at the moment, reassuring us of the forgiveness for all our sins. There's nothing to stop us drawing near time and time again. And how must we do it? Sincerely, it says. Not dutiful. Not going through the motions. Nothing wrong with duty, by the way. Okay, but not merely dutiful. Not just going through the motions, but with heartfelt passion, longing to come into the presence of such a God. And confidently, it says, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, knowing we can trust all that Jesus is and all that his Father is as having been revealed by Jesus. Knowing actually we're holy in his sight. Those two symbols of heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. and also having our bodies washed with pure water are two Old Testament images, ceremonial washing, sprinkling with hyssop and so on. It's just showing the purity which we actually had in the sight of God because of actually what Christ has done on our behalf. So friends, let's take that first opportunity, draw near to God, and let us do it regularly, not just on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or when we meet together or in the house group or at the fixed time of day when we have our time of devotion which we so kindly allocate to God, but draw near all the time into the presence of God. Secondly, the second opportunity, hold on to hope. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It's a hope, it says, which we profess. Clearly the writer here had a suspicion there was a gap between what they professed and what they actually did in their lives, between the profession and the practice. How do we hold on? How do you actually hold on to hope? I mean, one of the problems for us as Christians sometimes is the hope seems a long way away. Heaven seems a long way away. Sometimes even all the assurance of salvation for some people seems a long way away. It's all very well for us to encourage each other and say, hold fast to the hope. What do we actually do that? Well, we really have to go back, don't we, to chapter 6 and verse 13. I happen to know that because actually I preached that at the last sermon I preached at Ladyfield. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Let's just read this little section, 6:13-20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I'll surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So he had hope, okay? Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what's said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, in other words, he wanted to make us know the hope was very, very clear, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, that's that great veil, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest. He's there. He's the anchor to our soul. We're attached, as it were, by a rope to that anchor. It's not actually even a matter of how hard we hold on to the rope, because that passage basically tells us that God has attached us to the other end of the rope. God has put Christ at this sort of anchor end, and we're at the sort of ship deck end, and we're attached to the rope. And all we need to do to hold fast to the rope is realise that God has done it. It doesn't depend on our feeble faith. It doesn't depend on the validity of the decision we made when we first believed in Jesus Christ. It depends on what God has done in our lives. And he has attached us as firmly, through faith, to Jesus Christ, as he's attached Jesus Christ sitting there in heaven at his right hand. You see, that's what holding on unswervingly to the hope is. It's a matter of realising what God has done for us through Christ on our behalf. We are attached to Christ in the most holy place. We cannot be detached from the one who's in God's presence. So we can't ultimately fall away. We can't ultimately stray away. It's the great message of Hebrews. The only people who fall away are the people who weren't attached to that hope to begin with. The people who thought they had an anchor in heaven, but didn't have an anchor in heaven. And that's what all those warnings in Hebrews are about. And what does it all depend on? It makes it clear, doesn't it, in verse 23. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. God's bound his whole character to this. He's made an oath that he's done it. God's integrity depends on our hope being secure. So holding on to the hope means remembering that God is faithful. He doesn't break his promises. So hold unswervingly to that hope. Now, we've got to make sure we do that, haven't we? We've got to make sure we seize the wonderful opportunity of having full assurance that the hope which we have is going to be realised. All the promises of the Bible that are true about the new heavens and new earth are ours. They are going to be realised. God has guaranteed on the strength of his own integrity that that is the case. Now, we are crazy, therefore, for people who live pretty depressed in this world, who live full of all sorts of false fears and so on in this world. We must be people who are pulled forward by the hope. Calvin gives a lovely sort of picture of being dragged through the mud and mire of this earth by the hope. God is doing that. He's pulling us through the suffering and the disappointments and the confusions and so on, because he's given us this living hope and we've got to hold on to it. In other words, just trust in the faithfulness of God. Let's move on in this disciplined way. Verse 24. The third privilege. And this is an opportunity. And this is an opportunity which Christians so often fail to actually take advantage of. Study your brother to stimulate him. That's a very curious thing, isn't it? We've got all these sort of high spiritual things of holding on to hopes and access to God. But now we've got another special opportunity that Christians have, which people who are not Christians don't have. Study your brother to stimulate him. Now, sadly, the NIV is not very helpful in this. You may have another version in front of you. Verse 24 says in the NIV, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Well, the object of the word consider should be one another. It's consider one another rather than consider how to do it. Consider means study carefully. It's the same as the word actually used back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being... No, that's the wrong book. That's terrible. I'm not good on these references, am I? Hebrews 3 verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's the same word in the Greek as the word consider in our verse here. So, what does it mean? It says, fix your thoughts on each other in order to be able to stimulate or provoke each other. Spurring one another on is actually, yeah, the sort of word that you sometimes use actually for angering somebody else. You know how some people have got that great capacity to provoke and to irritate people? Hope there is nobody like that here. But it's actually the same word. Provoke each other, irritate each other so much that you actually do these good deeds. Fix your thoughts on each other so that you may be able to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Now see what that means. We've got to know each other. We've got to understand best how to encourage each other. And every one of us here needs to be encouraged in a different way. Needs to be spurred on and stimulated. Some people, if you're very direct with them, get immediately offended and run away. You don't stimulate them to anything other than to bad deeds and anger and frustration. Other people need somebody who speaks to them incredibly direct, because like me, they're probably rather slow to sort of pick up and understand. So you've actually got to be pretty direct with them in order to make them do something. Know each other so very, very well that you know best how to get the best out of that person. That's what we've got to do in this new fellowship. It's a wonderful opportunity here. Because, you see, we haven't got a huge number of people where we've got an excuse to say, well, I can't possibly know all those people. We've got the possibility of knowing each other so well, we know how to get the best out of each other as far as love and good deeds are concerned. Now, we've got to look at this in both directions, haven't we? We've got to be people who are willing to spend time studying other people to make sure we realise what makes them tick. You know, what sort of personality they are. How they react to different things. We learn by mistake sometimes. We do it wrong ways sometimes. Some people need very, very regular encouragement. Other people, you give them one sort of, you know, jab for provoking them, and they keep going for the next sort of 2 months. But other folk only keep going for 2 days. Let's know those things about each other, knowing each other. But of course, that means also we've got to be willing to be known by each other. It's all very well having a great ministry for encouraging each other in this way, but it's no good at all if you're the sort of person who refuses to be stimulated to good deeds. who refuses anybody to get inside you to know what makes you tick. We're going to be a community, not a community that invades the privacy of each other, but a community who knows each other so much that we know what is actually best, as far as the means of encouragement, the means of stimulating people there. You see, this is all let us, isn't it? These opportunities are every time let us. It's not individualistic. The church is a corporate body. It is the body of Jesus Christ, symbolically. And we've got to be one with each other on those things. That's why it's so important, isn't it, that we spend time with each other, other than just sitting in formal rows, listening to preaching or listening to each other sing. We've got to spend time in each other's homes. We've got to spend time one-to-one to do this stimulating and to do this studying of each other. Now, that's a great privilege, you know. That's an opportunity. The world outside doesn't have the opportunity of knowing each other in the same way. Now, why is that? What's special about being a Christian? Well, to start with, we've got the same priest in heaven. We've got the same one who knows us through and through, who's our representative. And also, he has given us someone very special. He's given us the Holy Spirit. God knows all our thoughts. God knows what makes us tick. God knows our various personality types and so on. And God has given us the Holy Spirit in order that we can think with the mind of God about each other. Now, the world outside doesn't have that ability. Even your top-paid psychiatrist doesn't understand human nature as much as a basic, ordinary Christian with the Holy Spirit's help does. God wants this. God wants us to know each other so we can stimulate each other to good deeds and to love. And if God wants us, God will enable us. And God has given us his Spirit to enable us to do that. And this must be one of the great commissions, I'm sure, for this new church, that we should be different because we know and love each other. And therefore, what actually happens, of course, is the love increases between us. And we are stimulated to good deeds. We could go for a long time in what the actual good deeds are, but do you get the main message? This is a great privilege we have. If we don't know how to do it, if we get disappointed, if we think, why, I've failed in stimulating him, actually, I've really put rather a barrier up as I've tried to encourage him or to encourage her, we have free access into the presence of God. We can surround this whole thing with prayer. We know we're doing God's will because it says it in his word here. So don't be put off. Don't be put off by failure to understand each other. Don't be put off if you're a reconciler trying to bring together two people who seem to have some sort of barrier between them. Because you have access to heaven. Because you've got a high priest who's given you the Holy Spirit to come alongside you. And therefore we come on to the fourth of the opportunities we have. And the fourth opportunity is meet regularly for mutual encouragement. Meet regularly for mutual encouragement in view of the free access we've got into the presence of God, in view of the permanent headship of Christ in the church. Meet regularly for mutual encouragement. Now, actually, there are two let us's here, aren't there? He uses it once from the negative point of view, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. I've put them all into one, it's making the same point overall. But he addresses it first in a negative way because obviously the writer sees that the people here have given up meeting. There must be some people here who've given up meeting with other Christians. Now maybe they gave up because of persecution. The writer is writing to a persecuted church. Maybe they gave up because of fear. You know, they're just simply afraid of going out with meeting other Christians because they might be arrested for doing so. Or maybe it was laziness. It wouldn't be because there was a good program on the television because they didn't have televisions, but there would be all sorts of other diversions which made them lazy. Well, friends, the first problem is not a problem here in Chippenham, is it? We're not afraid of meeting with each other because we might be arrested or might be martyred for it. Not yet in Chippenham. So therefore, surely, the only excuse must be a completely invalid one of being too lazy to do so. This is a responsibility because it's a God-given opportunity. We will go to heaven if we don't meet with any other Christians for the rest of our life, if you're a Christian. You'll miss out on the joy. You'll miss out on service. You'll miss out on glorifying God more because you're meeting together. But you'll still go to heaven, okay, if you never meet with any other Christians. But friends, as I said at the very beginning, surely, failing to seize the opportunity which God's given us, a precious opportunity of a unique community of people on earth who are able to encourage and build each other up. Failure to grasp that opportunity is crazy, it is sinful, it is God dishonouring, and it's actually Christ destroying as far as his reputation in the world is concerned. Now, meetings are dangerous in churches. There is a great danger of flooding ourselves with meetings which then become meetings for the sake of meetings. I don't want the integrity of this church to be measured by the number of meetings on the notice sheet. And I don't want to think, praise the Lord, yeah, there's another meeting now which is actually occurring at this church. And I look at the notice sheet and the whole of the back is full of meetings. That's not the right thing. But what I'd love to think is that the Christians here are regularly meeting with each other. Yes, it is right that we should meet as a whole body of God's people, but it's far more than that. It must be meeting in ones, no, you can't meet in ones, sorry, meeting in twos and threes. Okay, if you meet together in twos and threes, that's a meeting of Christians. Meeting in larger groups, meeting in groups of common areas of service, but then meeting across the areas of service. You know, the Sunday school teachers meeting with the people who are, I don't know, doing the music or whatever it is. I know there's overlap as well with those. But meeting people right across, making sure this church never develops into little cliques. There's this group who know each other and doing an area of service, and there's this group here. Meeting across all the groups and so on. House groups give special opportunities for encouragement, don't they? You know, almost, you'd say, I don't want to be legalistic about it, but you'd say from this verse, wouldn't you, that there's something wrong of a Christian that feels that they don't need to be in any small group meeting. If a person just comes on a Sunday, it is very difficult to encourage other people other than simply by your presence. You know, it's great to see you, and it's encouragement that you're here. But the encouragement here is something much more proactive. The word encouragement is that wonderful word which is used of the Holy Spirit. The word in Greek, parakaleo, which means to come alongside. This is going to be a church where people come alongside each other in order to find out what we need, to build each other up, to edify each other, to enable us to grow as Christians, to enable us to increase our love of our Saviour. When he's down, I may be up, I can encourage him. And then it'll be the reverse the next week. But you've got to come alongside to do it. You can't do it at a distance. You might be able to do it a little bit by emails and telephone calls, but there is nothing to substitute for the coming alongside, the meeting together. Do not think that the technology of the age, which is allowing for virtual churches where Christians never meet, is biblical. Friends, we are called to meet together, to see each other face to face, to come physically alongside each other. And why? Well, the Bible tells us, among other things, that that's one occasion where we can know God's presence. Where two or three gather in my name, there am I. If you want to practice God's presence, you don't have to go into some sort of mystical experience. All you need to do is meet with other Christians and encourage them. And you know God's presence with you there. You see, what you're doing as you meet together, what we're doing as we meet together to encourage one another, we're actually doing the work of the Holy Spirit. We're having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. When you pray that prayer in the grace, you're praying that you will know that the Holy Spirit is involved in the same work as you are. And his great ministry is coming alongside. He's the paraclete. And friends, as we encourage each other as Christians, we know, in addition to seeing other Christians being built up, in addition to seeing our church grow, in addition to the sheer joy of sharing the lives of somebody else, we also know fellowship with God Almighty in the Holy Spirit, because that's his very specific work. Somebody's described encouragement as being the oxygen of the soul. We all need it. Don't think that there's anybody who's so strong spiritually they don't need encouragement. We must be, as a church, a community of encouragement. A community where we're all delivering and receiving oxygen for the soul. Or we will suffocate. It's just like that, isn't it? That's what oxygen is. It's great when you have it, but if you're deprived of it, you'll suffocate. And it says here, the more so as the day approaches. Potentially oxygen becomes shorter as the day approaches. As we either approach the day when we will meet our Lord individually, which we're all approaching faster and faster, or the day when the Lord returns, that great day of judgment. The Bible speaks of suffering of Christians increasing, of the enemy of souls increasing his activity. We need more and more encouraging of each other, more and more oxygen in an oxygen-deprived society. Listen just to what one pastor said, and I do this in conclusion. Many people are very busy with all kinds of things. The cares and pleasures of life in this world consume almost all their time and attention. When it's convenient, they attend church, give God a little tip and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But any time something more important comes up, a good football match, a special television show, a visiting relative, or a sick dog, they absent themselves from the house of God with little regret. They say to themselves, "I can always go to church next week. The Lord knows my heart." Of that much you can be sure, the Lord does know our hearts and he will judge us accordingly. Those who are truly God's people love the house of God and the worship of God. They arrange their lives around the worship of God. Nothing ever comes up over which they have control to keep them from the house of God. They see to it that when the saints of God gather for worship, they're among them, unless their absence is genuinely avoidable. Their faithfulness in the matter of public worship is much more than a matter of duty. It's their delightful choice. Public worship is the single most important aspect of their lives in this world. Nothing is more important to the children of God in this world than the public assembly of the saints for worship. And that public assembly of the saints for worship is the local church, the congregation of the Lord, the house of God. That is something very special, very important, when we gather together as the whole church of Emmanuel Evangelical Church. But also, that will be enhanced. These meetings here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings will be so much more effective if all the time in between we've been regularly meeting with each other to encourage each other, to edify each other, to prepare ourselves to meet with the whole assembly, to encourage each other in works of service and so on. All the more as you see the day approaching, accelerate in your delivery of oxygen to each other.